Genesis 38. Okay, so the last time we were together last week, I told you that the remainder of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 37 through 50, 14 chapters, except for a couple of spots, focuses on the life of Joseph, right? Now, today, the chapter that we're going to look at, chapter 38, just so happens to be one of those passages that diverges from the life of Joseph. And if you've never read this chapter in the context of the Joseph narrative, then you're probably going to feel like a little bit of a bomb was just dropped into the middle of the well-known Joseph story. Because this chapter kind of seemingly comes out of nowhere, and it really doesn't appear to fit. Now, there is going to be a lot of agony in Joseph's life, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of temptation and pain and death. But chapter 38 is unique in two ways. First, it's not apparent that it's tied to the Joseph story. It doesn't seem connected. It's like a standalone record that just needs to fit in somewhere. Okay, and second, the story that we'll look at today, it's really a difficult subject matter. You'll see that. It's uncomfortable. It's disturbing. It's like a disconcerting sidebar from the entire Genesis narrative. At least that's how you feel. That's how you feel when you read it. But just like Genesis 36, you remember that one and the long record of Esau and all his descendants? We read Genesis 38, our chapter before us today, and we're left with the burning question, why was that in the Bible? And again, we know we have to answer that question just like we did with Genesis 36. But why? Why do we know we have to answer that question? The answer, because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It's in God's Word. God specifically had Moses record it, and God specifically preserved it from the moment that it happened, and then for 3,749 more years up to January 31st of 2021 AD. And so, we're responsible for Genesis 38. Now, I will tell you that Genesis 38 is enough to make any preacher abandon verse-by-verse preaching in favor of the far less onerous topical style. Not that there's anything wrong with the topical style per se, but one gets to pick and choose which passages and topics one wants to preach, and never ever has to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah, or the defilement of Dinah, or Genesis 38. But friends, listen, God has given us just enough of His Word to make us complete. He could have filled up the whole world with books, the whole universe with books about Himself, but He gave us just enough of His Word to make us complete in Him. Seriously, every single word of this precious 66 books of this God-breathed Bible were written down so that the man and woman of God can have all the doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness that they need so that they can be complete in Christ. And we don't need anything else but the Word of God for anything else pertaining to living a godly life. But we desperately need the Word of God. And so we're going to forge on through this chapter this morning. We're going to figure out how it fits into Genesis. And we're going to do the hard work of finding out what the author's intention in writing it was. Here's the deal with Genesis 38. I want you to recall with me the beginning of the last chapter. Do you remember what verse 2 of that passage said of chapter 37? If you haven't looked at it already, I'm going to jog your memory, okay? Here's what it said. These are the generations of Jacob. That was our last chapter, beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Okay, well, what are generations? Well, it's Jacob's descendants, right? It's his family tree. And the generations of Jacob, well, they're not exclusively the life of Joseph, are they? In other words, the beginning of Genesis 37 didn't say, these are the stories and the tales of Joseph. No, they said these are the generations of Jacob. And so, right off the bat, we find out that Genesis 38 isn't about Joseph, but it's actually about Jacob's fourth oldest son, Judah. Judah. And Judah would, in fact, be a part of the generations of Jacob, as Genesis 37 says. So we're already clued in to how this chapter fits into Genesis, even though it diverges from the story of Joseph. Because it's more than Joseph. It's Jacob's generations. And we'll talk more in a bit about how this chapter, chapter 38, does actually fit in right here between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39. But as we begin, I want to make a quick note here that due to the sensitive nature of this passage, we're going to be combining both the New American Standard Version with our normal translation, the English Standard Version, this morning, okay? And as we get into the text this morning, I want you to know that our goal in studying this is to see God in His Word. Now, that should be obvious, right? You say, well, that's what I try to do every time I come to the Word, and that's good. We want to see God and His character and His majesty and His plan. We want to see what God is doing, because God is the protagonist of every story. He's the hero of every story. That's our presupposition. So we're going to slog through here a bit of a Pilgrim's Progress style Slough of Despond today so that we can understand our great and mighty God even better. The title of the sermon this morning is Tragedy and Transgression, Jacob's Trespass, Tamar's Trickery, and the Triumph of Twins. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Okay, so verse 1 begins with the phrase, it happened at that time. And so right away in our minds, we ask the question, at what time? At what time? And so the author is letting us know when this story that we're about to read happened. So when did it happen? Okay, well, do you remember what had just occurred prior to this chapter today? What had happened? Joseph had been sold into slavery, taken to Egypt, and went to work for the captain of the guard of Egypt named Potiphar. And whose idea, pray tell, was it to sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt? Well, it was Judah's. It was Judah's idea, and Judah actually did it because he was trying, in a strange way, to rescue Joseph from being murdered by his brothers. And so we're starting to see another reason why Genesis 38 was placed right here. First, we saw that these last 14 chapters in Genesis are Jacob's descendants, not just Joseph, but Judah as well. And now second, we see that this story in Genesis 38 actually happens at the very same time, at that time, as all the Joseph events were unfolding in Egypt. So Genesis 37 ends with Joseph working for Potiphar. And then you have this Judah story in Genesis 38. And then how does Genesis 39 begin? Well, it starts the same way that Genesis 37 ends, with Joseph being purchased by Potiphar. So Moses put this Judah story right exactly where it belongs. The Judah story happens at that time. It happens right when Joseph got sent down to Egypt. Okay, and here's another way we know that, okay? So how old was Joseph when he arrived in Egypt? He's 17. And how old will he be when he sees his brothers again? Well, he will be 38 years old. Now, you can email me if you want that math, but otherwise you can just take my word for it. Right about 38 years old. So 22 years are going to elapse from the time Joseph is sent to Egypt and the time he sees his brothers again. And that's just enough time, 22 years, that's just enough time for the events in our story today to unfold. So keep that timeline in mind as we go through this chapter, 22 years, 17 to 38. But there's one other reason that I want to give you as to why it's not so strange that this chapter is placed right here in the middle of the Joseph narrative. Here's why. Judah's the fourth brother, right? He's the fourth. And so we've already been introduced to Reuben. He was the oldest son of Jacob's generations. Reuben sinned and lost the birthright. And we've met Simeon and Levi, right? They were the second and third oldest of Jacob's generations. And they murdered all the men in Shechem. And most likely, as a consequence of that act, were passed over for the birthright, just like Reuben. Okay, and then we came to Joseph, the oldest son of Jacob's late wife, Rachel, and now Joseph is gone. He's out of the picture. He's down in Egypt. So it kind of makes sense here to look at the fourth oldest son of Jacob's generations, Judah. Now, that might not be the strongest point of all the reasons that this passage is in the Word of God, but I want you to see that this chapter doesn't just come out of nowhere. You've got the fact that the last chapters are about Jacob's descendants. Then you've got the fact that this story happens concurrently with the Joseph narrative and starts at that time that Joseph is sold at 17 years old. And potentially, you've got the fact that we're logically now looking at the fourth son in line for the birthright, blessing, and covenant. Okay, all right, let's unpack what's going on in the story. So verse 1, look at it there, that says that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Okay, and saying went down, that makes sense, right? Where are they at that time? Well, they were way up north in Dothan shepherding their flocks. That's where they sold Joseph into slavery. So Judah went down from his brothers. He went literally directionally from north to south, down if you're looking on a map, and he turned aside. And so he didn't go home. He didn't stay with his family. He didn't go back to Hebron. He turned aside and he met up with one of his friends whose name was Hira. And Hira was a buddy of Judah's. We'll definitely see that later. He was a fellow shepherd. And verse 1 says that Hira was an Adullamite. And so we know that Adullam was somewhere just a bit north of where Judah's father Jacob stayed in Hebron. So Judah didn't go all the way home. But listen, it's really, really significant here that Judah turned aside. See, with whom was Judah making friends? With whom was Judah aligning himself? Well, it wasn't Israel. Who was it? It was the Canaanites. The Canaanites, the people of the land. And this is really significant. These were the wicked people of the land that would one day be judged by God. God had already prophesied that in Genesis 15. And verse 2 shows us the danger here, doesn't it? What did Judah do? Well, he married a Canaanite. This is exactly what the fathers of Israel were not supposed to do. This is what Esau did that caused his parents so much grief. And so Judah's staying with his Canaanite friend Hira in Adullam, and he sees a woman whose dad's name is Shua. She's a Canaanite. She's not named here, but in 1 Chronicles 2, we learn that her name was Bathshua. Bathshua. So Judah and Bathshua, they get married. They have a son. They name him Ur. Easy name, simple name. And by the time Ur is born, Joseph's probably been in Egypt for about a year. All right, look at verse 4 here. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again, she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. All right, so verses 4 and 5 just let us in on the fact that Judah and Bathshua had three boys. All three boys, Ur, Onan, and Shelah, will be very important to our story today. And verse 5 mentions a place called Chezeb. And we aren't entirely sure where this place was. It isn't mentioned again in the Old Testament. But perhaps Judah and his family had moved from Adullam to Chezeb. And that's where Shelah, the youngest, was born. Okay, so now we have Judah, the fourth oldest of Jacob. Judah has married into a Canaanite family, and he and his wife Bathshua have three boys. All right, let's see what unfolds next. Verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Okay, so in those days, it was common for marriages to be arranged marriages, and it's still common today in many parts of the world. In fact, India, Pakistan, China, Japan, and Israel, among other countries, still practice this custom. And so Judah arranged a marriage for his firstborn son, and the woman's name was Tamar. Tamar. And most likely Tamar was also a Canaanite. So like father, like son here. And this is where the story gets very dark. Very dark. And verse 7 is really an abrupt verse. It's a disturbing verse. All we know is that did something very wicked and God killed him for it. He struck him dead. Now nothing like this has happened since Sodom and Gomorrah that we know of. So it's been a minute since God has exacted a direct act of judgment in the taking of life. We saw it with the global flood and Noah, and we saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah. But this one's different. This one's different. It's different because this is the first time where the text records that God judges a person individually. though Lot's wife could be an example of this. Perhaps it was just simply that she turned into a pillar of salt because she waited too long and the sulfur and fire caught up with her. And Judah's son Ur is a first. Now, there are going to be many more times in Scripture that this kind of direct act of judgment, of killing by God, of an individual comes into play. We'll see Nadab and Abihu. We'll see Uzzah as he touches the Ark of the Covenant. And we'll see Ananias and Sapphira as they lie about how much money they had to give. And we're not told here what Ur did, but it must have been very serious to God for God to kill him. And you know what? This is a moment where we stop and remember that life belongs to God. He is the creator of life. He created Ur. He is the owner of life. It's his creation. He is the avenger and judger of life. Life is not ours. It doesn't belong to us. It's God's. And so God, in his holiness and his justice, killed Ur for his wickedness. All right. Well, now that Ur is dead, we have a problem in our story. And what is that problem? Well, the problem is that Tamar is now a widow. She's a widow. But that's not all. That's not all. Tamar is a childless widow. She has no children, no offspring, and thus Judah has no descendants to carry on his line. Okay? That's our problem. All right. Enter Onan, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste his seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Okay, wow. So we started off with three sons, and now we're down to one. Shelah of Chezeb is the last son. So Ur was put to death by the Lord for some unspecified wickedness, and now Onan has been put to death as well, but we know why. And now these verses seem kind of strange to us. But here's what's going on, okay? There was a custom or a duty amongst Israel called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. And the word levir, L-E-V-I-R, is a Latin word that means husband's brother. We might say brother-in-law, husband's brother. And so the duty of levirate marriage is as follows. If a man married a woman and the two of them had no children, and then the husband of this wife dies, it was the duty of the man's unmarried brother to take the woman as his wife and literally produce offspring for his deceased brother. And we can read about it in detail in the book of Deuteronomy. So would you go there with me, please? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. And look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And by the way, hold your place in Genesis 38 because we're going right back there. But if you'll look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 25 at verse 5. All right, the text reads like this. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. All right, so this was the custom, it was the duty, it was the command. And it's a little bit difficult with all the reading I've done, it's a little bit difficult to ascertain all of the reasons for this command. That's okay, but we know it was to make sure that the brother's line didn't die out and that the name of the brother wasn't forgotten in Israel. And so most likely, you kind of think it had something to do with the covenant people of God. Perhaps it was related to Genesis 3:15, to the promise that through the offspring of the woman would come the snake crusher. And in the case of Tamar anyway, I'll give you a teaser here, it most definitely was. All right, and one quick note on levirate marriage. Levirate marriage wasn't forced. meaning that Deuteronomy 5, and we didn't read all of it, but it did provide a way out. It was certainly not a great option to get out of it for the unmarried brother, because the man that didn't want to raise up offspring for his brother would actually be publicly shamed, publicly humiliated, but he could get out of it. He was able to get out of it. But in the case of Onan here, it wasn't so much that he was forced to perform the duty. It was that he wouldn't turn the duty away. He wouldn't reject the duty, but he would privately and purposefully ensure that it wasn't carried out. And it was selfishness. Onan knew that the firstborn offspring wouldn't be his. It wouldn't be his. It would, in reality, belong to his late brother, Ur. And not only that, but it would be that offspring that would have all the rights to the inheritance of the firstborn. Onan's other sons, if he had them, wouldn't get the inheritance. So you can see why he did what he did. You can see why it made him upset. So Onan would, by all appearances, go along with the Leveret duty, and he would marry Tamar. But then he would disobey. He would rob Tamar of what was her right through Leveret marriage. And that was offspring. Offspring. That's what we need to understand about this passage, that Tamar had the right to offspring through Onan, through Leveret marriage. So Onan was robbing Tamar of what was hers by right. And God did not look kindly on what Onan was doing, so he killed Onan also. All right. Well, would Sheila now take up the mantle of the duty of the brother-in-law now that Ur and Onan were deceased? Let's find out. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Sheila, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, you have to remember that with verse 11, that it's not just Tamar that has lost two husbands. There's somebody else here that's gone through some pain of loss. Judah. Judah's lost two sons, and he only has one more son. And he's afraid that God might kill Sheila also, and then he'll have no sons, no descendants, no possibility of carrying on his name. So he deceives Tamar into thinking that he's going to give Sheila to her. And he uses the excuse that Sheila's too young. But the narrator here tells us that the real reason was that Judah thought Sheila would die. And then he would have no sons. So Judah sent Tamar home. He actually sent her out of his house to live back at her dad's house. And supposedly, she's supposed to sit there and wait for Sheila to grow up, and then she can finally have another husband, and thus offspring, kids, descendants, generations. The one she never got a chance to get from Ur. Well, Tamar fell for the ruse. She went home to daddy's house. All right, verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Sheila was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Folks, chapter 38 is so sad. It's full of sin and death and sorrow. You have Judah disobeying and marrying a Canaanite. And then he disobeys again, and he gives his son to marry a Canaanite. And then his son does something wicked and God strikes him dead. And then his other son sins against his brother's widow and God strikes him dead. And then Judah lies to the double widow Tamar to save his third son's neck. And now Judah's wife dies. It's such a dark and somber chapter. That's why I said it was like a bomb being dropped in the middle of the Joseph narrative, which in some ways is much happier. Sin and death and sorrow at every turn, and the text doesn't say why she died, but perhaps it's so that the rest of our story can take shape. So after Judah mourned the loss of his wife, it was sheep shearing time, and he went north to a place called Timnah along with his old pal Hira the Adullamite. And by the way, Timnah comes up again later in scripture. Timnah was actually the place where Samson, you remember him, would see the daughter of the Philistine, Delilah. And so Judah here goes to Timnah, and somehow Tamar found out about it. And she hatched a plan. She took off what would have been traditional widow attire, and she put on a veil. Now this veil was to hide her identity, and she sat along the roadway right where Judah would pass by. And presumably, this is where women who would want to seduce a man for monetary gain would position themselves. And it's very sad when you think about it that Tamar even thought this plan would work at all. I mean, what does that say about Judah's moral character and what Tamar knew of Judah's moral character? Tamar was so sure that Judah's wandering eyes and heart would stop at the side of the road to fulfill his base desires that she went to these lengths to go there to Timnah. And what was she there for? What was she there for? Well, the end of verse 14 tells us she was there for offspring. See, at some point along the line, she finally realized that Judah had tricked her, that he actually had no intention of giving Shelah to her. Shelah was definitely grown up at that point, and Tamar knew that she was never going to get the offspring that was rightfully hers. And by the way, and this is a bit of conjecture, but perhaps Tamar knew that this offspring was special. Maybe she knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Maybe she knew about the covenant and the land and the people and the blessing, and she knew that Judah was the fourth oldest son. Maybe her first husband, had an inkling that he may have been the next in line for the covenant, and Tamar certainly knew that she was part of something special, didn't she? She was part of the mini nation of Israel, the nation for whom God struck fear into the hearts of the surrounding nations after the slaughter of all the men in Shechem. And so bearing children in this community, in this covenant community, as grandchildren for Judah and great-grandchildren for Jacob and great-great-grandchildren for Isaac and great-great-great-grandchildren for Abraham was extremely important to Tamar. She had the chance of a lifetime to bear the line of the snake crusher. All right, now how much of that she knew, I don't know. But I think she had an inkling that this was something special. Well, here she is, sitting by the side of the road, waiting for Judah to pass by. Will her plan work? Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. And taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. And so, unfortunately, for God's chosen people, in this case, Judah, Tamar's plan worked. Judah was a man who had fallen headlong into the culture of the Canaanites. Do you see what a society can do to you when you accept it? When you hold hands with it? He became friends with Hira. He married Bathsheba. And he gave his son to Tamar. And now he is practicing this despicable act with a woman on the roadside. And this is Israel. They're supposed to be special. They're supposed to be set apart and holy. But the society of Canaan threatened the very souls of the Israelites. And this was cult prostitution. We'll see Hira say that phrase later. This was part of the religious practices of the Canaanites. Do you see how God creates such a wonderful act for the sacred covenant of marriage between one man and one woman, and how mankind perverts it? Oh, but that's what we sinful human beings do. We take what God created to be good and we twist it and cheapen it and debase it. And this would be Israel's MO throughout their history. They would constantly commit sexual sin with the surrounding nations. And this, by the way, is another part of why Genesis 38 fits so perfectly into the Joseph narrative. Have you thought about it yet? Because in Genesis 38, you have a man, Judah, who has wandering eyes and a lustful heart, a man who can't control his passions and desires. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 39, you're going to see a man who is placed in an impossible situation through no fault of his own and have unwanted advances made at him from his master's wife. But Joseph is going to flee the house to escape Potiphar's wife and pay a great price for it. So we have deviant Judah, followed by devoted Joseph. Oh, it's a perfect contrast. And so, unaware that this was his daughter-in-law, Judah lies with Tamar, and Tamar becomes pregnant by him. Oh, this whole story just makes your stomach turn. You just want to skip Genesis 38. And look, he has no payment to give her. See, the payment's important here. So she very shrewdly asks for his personal belongings that would have been like his driver's license nowadays. So his signet would have been worn around his neck, most likely on that cord that she asked for, and his staff would have been carved in such a way as to be unique and identifiable as his. And Tamar needed these possessions for what would come next. And so Judah foolishly gives these items up. I mean, it's as if he doesn't even care if he's identified as having slept with a woman like this. And so Tamar left Timnah and went home, and she put on her widow's clothes once again. Don't you see that our hearts are so wicked? Don't read a story like this. Don't read a story like this and think about how you or I are any better than them. Oh, sure, maybe we haven't stooped to some of the same sins, but we don't get to measure ourselves against this person or that person. Sorry, we don't get to measure our sins against other sins. We have to measure ourselves against a holy God. And by that measurement, in God's eyes, since we've all fallen short of His glory, we are all wicked sinners, just like Judah. We stand in need of the same grace of which Judah stood in need, and that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He could pay for all of our sins and make us righteous before a holy God. And so, just like wicked Ur was condemned, just like wicked Onan was condemned, God condemns us to an eternity in hell for our wickedness. But if we would simply believe in Jesus, if we would simply confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised Him from the dead, then we can be saved from our sin. Forgiven. And instead of condemnation, we can have everlasting life. If you've never trusted in Jesus and you're listening to this, I hope you would do it right now, today. And Christian, I hope that as we look at the deep, dark wickedness of man this morning, that we would rejoice all the more in the great salvation that has been lavished upon us, because we are just as bad. It's only the grace of God. Well, let's see what happens when Judah tries to make payment to the woman on the side of the road. Look with me at verse 20, if you would. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. Surprise, surprise. Sorry, that wasn't in the text. Verse 21, and he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Now, this is another example. I told you that Hira and Judah were buddies, but it's another example of choosing the wrong friends. Look at what Hira did for Judah. Just weird, gross. He's going to go back and pay this woman for her act with Judah. I don't know if it was because Judah was afraid of being seen, or if it was just that neither of them even cared about the sin. It was cavalier to them, but here Hira is looking for this woman to give her a goat as payment and get that signet and cord and staff back. Now, we know why they couldn't find her, but Hira and Judah didn't. So Hira asks around, but of course no one has seen any sign of Tamar. And when Hira delivers the news to Judah, Judah decides, we'll end the search, or they might be ridiculed by the people of Timnah. Maybe they would laughed at by being bested by a prostitute, or perhaps simply because they're trying so diligently to pay her. Whatever it was, in Judah's mind, the event was over. It was done. But little did he know, it was coming back to haunt him in a big way. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And she was. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please, identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Okay, so after 3 months, Tamar couldn't hide her pregnancy anymore, and someone told Judah about it, and we don't know who these messengers were, right? Someone had told Tamar that Judah was headed to Timnah, and we don't know who that was, and someone told Judah that Tamar was pregnant through immorality, and the text doesn't tell us who that was. But the announcement of a child to Judah, well, it wasn't a happy one. It was a message of judgment, because it was about the fact that Tamar had been immoral. And in a sense, she had not merely been immoral, but had committed adultery. Why? See, there in verse 24, she's called Judah's daughter-in-law. Well, we know that she had been his daughter-in-law, but her two husbands had died. So how was she still his daughter-in-law? Well, because of Shelah. Remember, she was quasi-engaged or quasi-betrothed to Shelah, at least in Judah's mind. Judah had told her to go back and live with her father until Shelah was old enough to marry. So Tamar, to Judah, had been immoral. And look how Judah responds. This is just amazing. Judah calls for her to be burned. Burned! This immoral Judah who sleeps with a woman sitting on the roadside and thinks nothing of it. This duty-shirking Judah who leaves Tamar childless and husbandless because he's afraid to lose his third son has the audacity to call for the most extreme punishment for Tamar's immorality. It is the ultimate pot calling the kettle black. It's the man with two planks in his eyes trying to punish the one with two specks. Perhaps Judah is compensating for his own moral debauchery? It's like a person who's trapped in sin can't even perceive a proper sense of justice when confronted with the failure of others, and so overreacts out of guilt for their own sin. Do you remember the woman in John 8 who was caught in adultery? And all those righteous Pharisees, the same ones who called for Jesus' crucifixion, mind you, brought the woman to Jesus and called for her stoning. And Jesus, knowing the deep, dark depravity of those Pharisees, perhaps some of them caught in adultery themselves, said that he would be happy to have her stoned so long as the Pharisee who had no sin would step forward to throw the first one. And they all walked away because they were all hypocrites. And maybe some of them were even guilty of illicit visits with women on the side of the road. And don't get me wrong, Jesus wasn't saying that adultery shouldn't be punished. He wasn't saying adultery is okay. He was pointing out the incredible hypocrisy of the Jewish Pharisees. And I'm not saying, and the text isn't saying that Tamar's sin wasn't bad this morning. It totally was. It was disgusting. But we're just pointing out the utter hypocrisy of Judah. Well, here in Genesis 38, Judah is no different than those Pharisees, and he calls for Tamar's burning. Now, what's crazy about this verdict is that many years from this point, when the Mosaic law would be written, there would be specific punishments commanded for the sin of adultery. And what was one of them? A common one that we may know of, well, it was stoning. But burning? Burning was only to be for the most extreme of cases. So Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 9 says that a daughter of a priest who did what Tamar did should be burned. But the standard punishment for adultery in Deuteronomy was stoning. And so Judah is calling for an extreme punishment here, and he has so much guilt on his own hands that it's not even funny. You know, God saw all this hypocrisy in Israel's history, and you know what he thought of it? Well, many hundreds of years from our story today, the prophet Hosea would write a scathing indictment against Israel for all of their sins and hypocrisy. And this is what Hosea says in chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hosea that specifically relates to our chapter today. Would you listen to this? I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And look, folks, the goings on in Hosea 4:14, those accusations, they started right here. Right here in Genesis 38, this is a first in Israel, and it's one standard for men and another standard for women, and God hated it. He even said he wouldn't even punish the women, just as a message to the men, because he hates hypocrisy. And you saw it with Jesus and the Pharisees, and you're about to see the realization of it in this chapter in just a moment. Well, look there in verse 25, if you would. Here's Tamar's clincher. Oh, did you forget about the ring and the cord and the staff? There's the proof. And so Tamar is being brought out to face burning. And she sends along the items that she had secured and asks that simple and self-incriminating question. Can you identify these items for me, please? And let's see what Judah does when he sees the items that he had given as down payment to a woman on the side of the road. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. And there it is, that heart-sinking feeling when all of a sudden you're confronted undeniably and publicly with your own sin. And you can't deny it, you can't avoid it, and you have the choice. One of two things: you can either repent, or you can be lifted up in pride and excuse it. And it wasn't even the fornication that Judah had committed that really hit him. It was his dereliction of duty as the father-in-law of this woman and not following the dictates of levirate marriage and giving Shelah to Tamar as a husband so that she could have offspring, which was hers by right to have. And so he declares basically the same thing that God is saying in Hosea 4, she is more righteous than I am. Judah confronts and confesses his sin. He confesses his sin. Oh, friend, what sweet relief it is to confess your sin. God says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is, friends. He's faithful and just to do it. But what does this mean? More righteous than I. More righteous than I. Does that mean that Tamar was righteous? No, not any more than the women in Hosea 4 were righteous. Now, Tamar did, in a sense, commit adultery because she was betrothed to Shelah. And not only that, but she slept with her father-in-law, a capital offense in Israel later on when the law was written that required death, according to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 12. And she also lured him into prostitution. So Judah's statement is not a pronunciation of righteousness on Tamar, but nor is it a repudiation. It's rather a statement of his own moral sin and culpability. But the statement itself implies that she is not righteous, doesn't it? Because to be more righteous than Judah isn't saying much, is it? But I wonder about something. I wonder if this was Judah's moment of salvation. It's a little bit hard to believe it, since he never did tell his father about Joseph being sold into slavery. But look at that last phrase of verse 26, and he did not know her again. I think that's an important phrase. He realized his sin and he forsook it. Remember, he could have justified it. He could have said, well, I'm not married because Bathsheba has died. Sheila isn't technically married to her and she's carrying my child. But the writer of Genesis wants us to know that Judah abstained. And so maybe, just maybe, this is the moment that Judah placed his trust in Yahweh and became a child of God, a true Israelite. Well, quickly, let's look at the most exciting part of this chapter, verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself!" Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. All right, and here's the happy ending, okay? Look, for a chapter like this one, we need a happy ending, don't we? But you're about to see that the happiness that you feel right now has little to do with the fact that Tamar had twins and everything to do with the identity and destiny of one of these twins. And this is really amazing, okay? So what happened? All right, well, one baby starts to come out and the midwife has this great idea to put some thread on the baby's wrist so that we'll know who the firstborn is. We can tell them apart, and that's a great idea, right? But then all of a sudden that baby wasn't firstborn anymore. Maybe the one baby grabbed his heel and pulled him back in. Does that sound familiar? Well, whatever happened, it was a breach. It was a breakthrough. It was unexpected. But the baby without the scarlet thread came out first. And so that's what the midwife named the baby, Perez, breach or breakthrough. And then scarlet thread came out second and they named him Zerah. And we're asking ourselves what the point of this story is, aren't we? Like, why this detail? I mean, it's kind of cute and odd and intriguing, but what does it really matter? Well, ask yourself, what would Judah and his dad Jacob have immediately thought of when this happened? The birth of Jacob and Esau, right? Remember, Jacob came out grabbing the heel of Esau and that ominous prophecy to Rebekah that the older twin will serve the younger twin. And we saw how the younger Jacob got the birthright and the younger Jacob got the blessing and the younger Jacob got the Abrahamic covenant and not the twin that came out first. And you can't tell me that the correlation here with Perez and Zerah wasn't obvious. The younger Perez came out first. He breached. He broke through. And this, perhaps, was God's sign. This was God's sign of what? That Perez was the special one. Oh, there's a very important genealogy found in the very first chapter of the book of Matthew. And it starts like this. Listen, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Listen, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Keep going. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So this breach of a baby was in the very line of Messiah, the generations, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. O Tamar, that crafty Canaanite, the two-time widow who stole her right to offspring in the family of Israel by deceitfully sleeping with her widowed father-in-law, just bore the next man in the line of the promised snake crusher of Genesis 3:15. And Tamar is only one of five women mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew, along with Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And if that's not a worthwhile sidebar from the Joseph narrative, then I don't know what is. Wow. There you have it, friends, Genesis 38. But let's not stop. Let's wrap it up. What a strange chapter. What a head-scratcher in a lot of ways, right? But I think there's some really simple conclusions that we can draw, so stick with me. One is obvious. The purpose of this chapter is to reveal to us the line of Jesus Christ. The line of Christ. Judah, the fourth brother, the fourth son of the unloved Leah, was chosen to be in the line of Christ. Not Joseph, Judah. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14 says this, "For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah." So Genesis 38 records the birth of the offspring of the woman looking forward to the offspring of salvation, Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins. But the second purpose for Genesis 38 is to show the rampant sinfulness and wickedness of Israel and the influence that the surrounding pagan nations had on this mini nation and the anger and judgment of God against their wickedness. You know, perhaps it was a mercy that God took them out of Canaan and sent them to Egypt. Perhaps that was to save them from all of this intermarriage and sexual sin and from really ceasing to exist. Genesis chapter 38 cries out loudly, "Send them to Egypt." But the third and final reason for Genesis 38 is just to once again show us that God's plan isn't hindered or thwarted or stopped or suppressed in any way by the sin of man. And that God doesn't need man to accomplish his plan. God always has and always will accomplish his plan in spite of man. Look at all the sin and death and sorrow in this chapter. Look at this mess. Would you ever think that the offspring of the snake crusher would have come out of this mess? Never. Never. But that's the grace of God, friend. It's his grace. He doesn't save us because of our merit. He doesn't redeem us because of our good works. He doesn't forgive us because of our penance. It's all of grace. He's always worked that way. God used the sinful actions of Tamar and the sinful actions of Judah to bring about Perez. And he used the sinful actions of the Jews to crucify the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, so that he might die for our sins and accomplish our salvation. And he saves us. He saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done, but out of his great mercy by washing us in his blood. And so we declare with the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church at Corinth, God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God's plans are not hindered by man's disobedience. He works through derelict and deception. The story of Judah and Tamar magnifies the grace of God. The story of Judah and Tamar magnifies the plan of God. The story of Judah and Tamar magnifies the choice of God. God doesn't need a firstborn or a secondborn or even a thirdborn to raise up descendants. He can bypass Shelah, the one left alive, and use a fornicating father and a scheme of a loose daughter-in-law and father-in-law to raise up a breach of an offspring to carry on the line of Jesus Christ. And so I leave you with this. Would we stare our sin in the face, just as Judah did, and forsake it? Would we boast in Christ for all that he has done for us and in spite of us? Would we get serious about living for Christ and believe God that his plans will all come to pass? That nothing's going to stop them? And that he's coming again to receive us unto himself, so that where he is, there we might be also. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for recording this so that we could look at the despicable sin and death and sorrow, all caused by the sin of our depraved hearts. Oh Father, it's all of your grace. We thank you for working out your plan, even through this Judah and Tamar narrative. We thank you that nothing thwarts your plan. We thank you for saving us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your Son, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross and resurrection from the dead secured our salvation, so that we might be washed by his mercy and made righteous and have everlasting life in him. And we thank you that you're coming again. Oh, would we live like that? Would we live like that as we think of Judah and Tamar? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.